I invite you this evening to please turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs 11 and verse 30. Proverbs 11 and verse 30, a very familiar portion of Scripture, one that should constantly regulate the sum and substance of our existence as the people of God. Proverbs 11 and verse 30, as we continue our expositions through this book, Solomon writes the following words. Proverbs 11 and verse 30, we read the words which say, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise." Would you please pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for your great mercies to us in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you, O God, as we consider tonight that spiritually so, you have removed our filthy garments and have given us that beautiful garment, the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed to our account so that we are accepted in the Beloved. We thank you, Lord, that you have worked out for us through your perfect sinless life a righteousness that commends us to God. And we thank you that by your death on the cross of Calvary in our place, you have canceled out all of our guilt before your Father. We thank you, Lord, again for your perfect life, your sacrificial death, and your resurrection from the grave. For all of these commend us to your Father and his holy law. We bless you for such a Redeemer. We thank you for so great a salvation. Thank you, Lord, for doing for us all that we could never have done for ourselves. You are so good, so kind. Lord, this night as we come to your word, we ask for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. We ask, O God, that you would drive away distractions so that your truth might run among us and have free course, that it might do good to our souls, that it might challenge us and build us up in our most holy faith. O God, come, we pray. Own your word by the Spirit. Help us to receive it into good and honest hearts. May it bring forth much fruit for the praise, honor, and glory of Jesus Christ, our risen King, in whose name we pray alone. Amen. Now, I can't be exactly sure as to why I was particularly burdened to preach this particular proverb to you this evening, but if I had to guess, besides I trust the Holy Spirit directing me in this path, it's probably because of my recent preaching to you of the Great Commission over the past several weeks as we have been considering it in Matthew chapter 28. Now, as most of you realize by now, I am one who loves to preach these types of evangelistic passages. And so coming to a text like this one here in Proverbs 11 and verse 30 is indeed a great joy for me. The matter of evangelism is a great topic that we ought to learn about often, and it is a great work that we ought to regularly be involved in, seeking to save that which was lost, as our Savior did, is not only one of the greatest privileges which is afforded to us as Christians, but it is also that which does the greatest eternal good to those who are bound in sin and headed for eternal perdition. Now, I guess in a sense we could say that our passage here in Proverbs 11 does in some way resemble the Great Commission of Matthew, again, as set forth in chapter 28 of his Gospel. In both of these texts, there is a desire to do spiritual good to others, and in both of these texts, we are encouraged to be other people focused with a view to bringing them into the way, the truth, and the life. Now, having said this, there are two specific things that I should mention at this point concerning our specific proverb for this evening. And the first is positive and the second is negative. And so firstly, positively speaking, I should say that our passage for this evening brings up an issue that Jesus in Matthew's Gospel in his Great Commission does not bring up, and it has to do with the life of the believer. You see, whereas Jesus in the Great Commission focuses upon our witness, here Solomon in the first part of our text focuses upon our walks as Christian. But the second thing that I want to say about our passage in Proverbs is that although it has often been used by Christians as an Old Testament proof text for doing the work of evangelism, really, we ought to understand that to a Jewish person reading their Hebrew Bible, this is not the sense that they would have gotten from these words. Now, why do I say this? Well, I do so for two reasons. And the first is that Judaism on a whole was not really a religion that was founded on proselytizing others in order to make converts, although the nation itself was, in fact, to be a light to the world. You see, although Jewish people surely would like to see other people become Jewish, witnessing to others in the sense that we do as Christians is not really their mode of operation. But secondly, when we're told in 30b of Proverbs 11 that he who wins souls is wise, the sense here in the original language is not wisdom in the typical sense that we would understand it as Christians, but rather the sense is win them by way of influencing or attracting others to follow them in the path of righteousness and truth. The sense here in the verse is, as some of your marginal readings will have it in your Bibles, that of taking lives or drawing others in. And the idea in the Jewish mind would have been that of drawing others to themselves so that others like the righteous Jewish man would be following the ways of the Lord. Now, having said this, of course, as Christians, we understand this verse more evangelistically, and this is because we realize that the only way to ultimately bring men and women to the path of righteousness and truth is by bringing them out of the pathway of destruction to the Lord Jesus Christ for life and salvation. You see, as believers, we know that in and of ourselves, we cannot truly ultimately get people into the way of everlasting life merely by having them follow our example. And this is because men and women are dead in trespasses and sins. And so unless they are transformed by the supernatural power of the gospel, they will always continue to go in the wrong way. And so having thrown out these two caveats, if you will, just so that you know, tonight I will preach our passage in the standard way that you would expect me to preach it. Tonight I will open up our text in the way that you would expect me to do this, for in fact, as Christians, we are to win souls for Christ. As believers, we are to have the heart of the Apostle Paul when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that to the Jews he became like a Jew that he might win the Jews, and to the weak he became as the weak that he might win the weak. And so as we come then to our proverb for this evening, which I trust with the blessing of God will be a help and a challenge to you, I ask you to consider with me first in 30a the portrait of the believer. The portrait of the believer. Notice the language again. Here Solomon writes, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life." Now, as I said a moment ago, this first part of our passage focuses mostly on the life of the believer as opposed to his lip, that is to say, his speech. This first part of the verse talks about an aspect of our lives which never literally speaks. However, it is always speaking volumes to people at all times. Here as Solomon penned these words, he speaks about a silent sermon that we preach all the day long. And he says that the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And when he speaks about the fruit of the righteous, he's speaking about that which comes forth from saved, justified people who have trusted in Christ alone for salvation. Here the term fruit is being used metaphorically as that which we produce through the regular course of our lives. And of course, according to Solomon, if it be good fruit, it is a tree of life, and that for others. Now, quite plainly, the term, tree of life, here in our passage connects us to the tree of life that is spoken of in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9 that was in the midst of the garden where Adam and Eve were. And it also points to the tree of life that is figuratively spoken of in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 22 and verse 2, whose leaves were for the healing of the nations. And so what exactly does this term tree of life mean in connection to us and this whole matter of evangelism? What does it mean that the fruit, or again, that which comes forth from us as Christians by virtue of our spiritual union with Christ, what does it mean when it says that this is a tree of life? Well, in sum, the figure here means that the life, the character, the example of the godly person through their righteous words and deeds are a blessing to others. You see, where is the ungodly person who is described in the previous verse, note the language, as the one who troubles his own house, whereas that person is described as a troubler of his own house, here we're told in our passage that the true Christian, that the true converted believer is one who spiritually nourishes the souls of others, analogous to the way that physical fruit does the body. To state the matter very simply, the true believer, by virtue of his new life in Christ, by virtue of her new life in Christ, has a life giving influence upon all that they meet. Listen to Spurgeon in this regard. In commenting on our text, Spurgeon says, quote, "The main lesson of our passage is that this outburst of life from the Christian, this consequence of life within him, this fruit of his soul, becomes a blessing to others." Spurgeon says, quote, "Like a tree, it yields shade and sustenance to all around." And so this then, brethren, is what the figure of speech before us now is all about in our verse. Like the blessed man, we just sung about him a few moments ago. The blessed man in Psalm 1, who was like a tree planted by rivers of water, yielding his fruit in its season. So also the Christian is to be an individual whose ripe, luscious, spiritual fruit in life is to do good to all who partake of it. And so here then is where we need to pause for this evening and to ask ourselves, what kind of fruit are we ourselves bearing as the people of God? You see, while there are many who want to go out and speak in the name of Christ in order to do the work of evangelism, sadly, because their lives are shoddy, they actually bring shame to the name of Christ. And so you see, dear brothers and sisters, when it comes to the matter of evangelism, this matter of life and lip always go together. The matter of character and communication are absolutely inseparable. And so as we think about this first part of our verse, I say that if we are going to be effective evangelists, we must, with the help and grace of God, cultivate a Godward life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I say that the very first step to being an effective witness for Jesus is that of us being washed from our own sins. For if we haven't been washed from our own sins, how can we possibly talk in truth to others about them being washed from their sins? Now, thankfully, King David of old got this aspect right in his own life after he greatly sinned against the Lord. And this is found in Psalm 51, and I ask you to please turn with me there in your Bible, Psalm 51. Psalm 51, after being convicted of his sin of adultery with Bathsheba through the faithful words and rebuke of Nathan the prophet, David wrote this psalm of repentance. And I ask you to notice what he said before he ever opened his mouth for Jehovah in order to influence others for him. David cried out saying, Psalm 51, verse 7 to 13, note the language. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. What will be the result of all this? Notice verse 13. Then, here's the result. Then, having been purged, having been washed, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. You see it there in the passage? First life, then lip. First purge me, and then I'll speak to others about them being purged themselves. And so this is the principle that I'm speaking about now, dear congregation. If what's coming forth from us is not glorifying to God because it's full of carnality, the point is, we ought not to speak in the name of the Lord. If bad fruit is coming forth from us, we won't advance the kingdom of God, rather, we will hinder it. And so, in fact, if we want to be good evangelists for Jesus, as we're called to be in the Bible, and yet we are finding ourselves not walking in the ways of God, what should we do? If in fact we are saved, yet we are not yielding the kind of good spiritual fruit that we ought to be yielding in our lives, what must we immediately do to correct this? Well, we must go back to the life-giving vine, Jesus Christ Himself, and ask Him to make us fruitful for His name's sake. What did our Lord say in John 15 and verse 5? Well, He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides, remains, stays close to me. He who is in me and I in him, result, will bear much fruit. Why? Why is it that the one who abides in Christ, remains close to him, will bear much fruit? Here's why, for without me, you can do nothing. Spiritually speaking, when it comes to yielding godly fruit, apart from me, apart from the vine, you can do no good thing. And so you see, if we are going to be a source of good to others, through our lives, we must vitally be connected to Jesus our Lord. Daily we are to seek Him in prayer. Daily we are to seek Him in His Word, knowing that being a fruitful man or woman for Jesus Christ is not something that we produce ourselves. It's not something that we work up ourselves. Rather, it's something that He does in and through us by the Holy Spirit. As William Arnold rightly says in his excellent commentary on Proverbs, he writes, quote, Christ is the source of a Christian's fruitfulness. For from Him it comes, and to Him it returns. And so I ask you here this evening, would you be an effective mouthpiece for the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you be useful in the Master's hand in fulfilling the Great Commission as we considered this morning? Well, if so, my dear brothers and sisters, you must regularly look to Jesus for help so that you might have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, to quote the Apostle Peter. Since real piety is to be operative, and since according to our passage, our lives are to be a spiritual blessing to others, we must embrace this perspective as believers, or else we will never do any good for the Lord nor the lost around us. A dear congregation, a godly life, is a powerful influence upon unbelievers, and it could be used of God to bring them to Jesus. The fruit of the righteous, literally a tree of life. And this, with God's blessing, even to the saving of souls. And this is why the Apostle Peter could say, concerning the influence of a Christian wife on her unsaved husband, that without a word, he might be won. How? By the conduct of his wife. She doesn't need to preach the gospel to him every day. She should speak the gospel to him. We'll get to that in a moment. But her life, her testimony, her witness, transform, new creation, something different. That can be used of God to bring the unsaved man to his knees so that he can see, I am a wretch before God. You are real. You do save people. Oh Lord, wash me myself. Without a word, that he might be one to Jesus. Commenting on this passage in 1 Peter, I like what Matthew Henry wrote. Henry says, quote, there is nothing more powerful next to the word of God to win people than good conduct. Or as the old Puritan said, good conversation. I just changed it so you got what he meant. He says, quote, a pure conduct, attended with due and proper respect to everyone, is an excellent means to win them to the faith of the gospel and to obedience to the word. Well, may this be then a real challenge for all of us here this evening. Might we this night examine ourselves and see if there is any ungodliness in us that we need to ask Christ to purge from us? Well, brethren, according to the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10, we are to adorn the doctrine of our God. We are to make it beautiful and pretty to others. We are to make what we believe attractive by how we live. We are to make it beautiful so that it will be a blessing to others, so that they might ask us, what might we do? What might I do to be saved? So jump back with me to Proverbs 11 and verse 30 as we come to the second part of our passage for this evening. Having seen the portrait of the believer as one who is fruitful for the benefit of others, being like a tree of life to them. Come with me secondly now to consider in 30b the pursuit of the believer. The pursuit of the believer. Here is Solomon emphasized the importance of godliness to influence the world for good. Having done that, he goes on to show us that a godly life in and of itself is not good enough. It falls short of all that is required to be an effective witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Here the matter of just living out the gospel. That's what we're told today. We need to live out the gospel before others. Solomon says we should do that, certainly. But we're not just to live out the gospel before others without a witness to others. And this is why he says in the second part of our verse that he who wins souls is wise. Yes, live out the gospel, but then open your mouth for the truths of the gospel. Now mark these words to begin with by the fact that Solomon does not say here that the pastor who wins souls is wise, although I trust he is. Note also that he does not say that the trained evangelist who wins souls is wise, although I'm sure he is. However, in using very general terms, he says he, this one, this man, this woman, this girl, this boy, who wins souls is wise. The point is, winning souls for the sake of the Savior is not something that is limited to the so-called professionals of our day. I got a call this week from a guy in Texas. They want to come up and do evangelism for us. Really? He's the professional evangelist. We had an interesting conversation via email, and we will have an interesting conversation this week on the phone. Beloved, as we've seen over the past several weeks, the preaching of the gospel is a task for all of us as God's people. Again, man, woman, boy, girl. And everyone who does this is engaged in speaking the gospel. Neighbors, friends, home, children, etc. They show themselves to be wise indeed. He who wins souls is wise. Now, of course, I trust you remember that this matter of wisdom is a major motif in the book of Proverbs. As a matter of fact, when we read in the beginning of Proverbs about why these Proverbs were written, we're told in Proverbs chapter 1 that these words were given so that people can receive the instruction of wisdom. And so, according to Solomon here, I ask you, who really is a wise person? I ask, is it the one who invests himself in others concerning eternal life or not? Well, clearly it is. Clearly the one who seizes souls for the Savior through the proclamation of the gospel is wise indeed. Now, why are they wise? Why is the man or woman who tells others about the Lord Jesus Christ smart, biblically speaking, in God's eyes? Well, along with the fact that when a sinner is saved, that brings glory to God, clearly it's also because heaven and hell hang in the balance for the person in view. Clearly, they are wise because of the immeasurable worth of the human soul, of which Jesus says, there is no greater value in all the world. Matthew 16, verse 26. Why is the man or woman wise who wins souls? Because heaven and hell hang in the balance. Why? Because the soul, you can't put a value on it according to Jesus Christ. I say, friends, that since the soul of man, that is to say the non-material part of his existence, since his soul will continue forever in the conscious bliss of heaven or the conscious torment of hell forever and ever, he who wins souls for Jesus exhibits the greatest wisdom of all. Dear church, dear friends, people who are not born again are lost, according to our passage. And so they need to be won. People who are outside of Christ are heading to the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. People who are not true Christians, who are not converted, will be damned forever and ever. Our unsaved children, our unsaved family members, our unsaved neighbors, etc. These will experience the full wrath of God days without end. And this is why, as we become fishers of men, as Jesus calls us to be, in Matthew 4 and verse 19, in His eyes, we are wise to be sure. He who wins souls, he who catches them, imagery of the fisher. He who brings them to Christ is wise indeed. Now, of course, in speaking about winning souls, as Reformed Christians, we totally understand, I trust, that technically speaking, we don't win souls. We do understand that, right? We understand that through and through, from the beginning to the end, salvation is of the Lord. We get that, I trust. Salvation is God's work alone. However, there is something that we must never forget. And it is that according to our Bibles, God uses human instrumentality in order to bring about the salvation of His people. Beloved, the Bible tells us that God uses the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ by us so that men and women might be saved, which is what it means to win a soul. This is why the Apostle Paul can say himself in Romans chapter 10, how shall they call upon Christ in whom they have not believed? And then he asks again, how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And then he asks again, and how shall they hear unless God zaps them from heaven apart from a human witness? No. How shall they hear without a preacher? This is why Paul can say again, in speaking of human instrumentality in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Paul says necessity is laid upon me. The Greek word for necessity there means a continual intense distress. Paul was continually, intensely distressed. So he cries out, woe is me if I preach not the good news. Because through my preaching, through my witness, God is pleased to pluck out His elect. And this is why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, an amazing word, Paul says, we implore you on Christ's behalf. Well, Christ doesn't need you to speak. Yes, He does. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Wow. What a great mission is ours. We implore you. Speaking to those apparently in Corinth who were not saved, we implore you, be reconciled to God. We do this on Christ's behalf. And so, dear friends, since our verse implies that souls could be saved, for he who wins souls is wise, and since it clearly suggests that unsaved people round about us can be delivered from the wrath to come, which is only through faith alone in Christ alone, we have a work to do, right? We do have a work to do. Again, as we considered this morning, we have a great commission to be involved in. And I say that to be involved in the great commission, however that might work out practically for us individually or corporately, is the greatest wisdom of all. To win immortal souls from everlasting destruction is no fool's errand. To win never-dying souls from everlasting destruction is not only that which is our great duty, but it should also be our great delight because of what it means for the individual who might get saved through our witness. Again, as Matthew Henry says concerning this matter, he writes, quote, "I would think it greater happiness to gain one soul to Christ than mountains of gold and silver for myself." Or as Charles Simeon, the great Reformed preacher from another day, said, quote, "What is the acquisition of crowns and kingdoms in comparison to the winning of souls?" Simeon went on to say, "Think of it as being plucked as a brand out of the fire of hell itself. Think of it as being restored to the favor of God, the God who you have offended. Think of it as being transformed into the divine image. Think of it as being exalted to a participation of all the glory and felicity of heaven." Think of it like that. In other words, think of it biblically and do the work. And rejoice in it. Be thankful for it. Be energetically involved in it for the good of others and for the glory of Christ. And so here then is true wisdom. The winning of souls for the Savior. This duty is ours. The means is the gospel. The glory goes to Jesus. Well, may our Lord then always prompt us to this great and holy pursuit. And dear friends, while we may be involved in all kinds of other things, and I know our lives are busy, all kinds of other things, be that individually or corporately, as a church, friends, let's always remember, as I said in the outset, the sum and substance of our existence is to be that of winning souls. In all of the various ways that this might be done, we are never to let the truth of our passage pass us by. And so as I begin to conclude for this evening, I want to make two applications. One for us who are Christians, and then one for anyone here this evening who's not a true believer. And so first for you who are believers. Perhaps some of you here tonight are thinking to yourself, you're thinking that it's really easy for me to speak about this matter of evangelism. As the pastor of the church and one who acknowledged in the outset that I love to preach texts like this, etc., you might think it's easy for me to do this because God has wired me like this. But perhaps you're saying concerning yourself, I'm not wired like that. Perhaps you're not as outgoing as I am or whatever the case might be. And yet perhaps you're convinced that you need to be involved in the work of evangelism. And so what can you do to be a better evangelist? How can you be helped in this regard concerning speaking the gospel to others? Well, let me suggest 10 ways for you to do this. 10 ways to become a better evangelist, whoever you might be here tonight. And the first way is that you remember to be prayerful. You must remember to be prayerful. Now, dear friends, all of us lack wisdom when it comes to witnessing. We are all fearful. We don't know what to say. We all need the power of the Holy Spirit, so remember that you must be prayerful. Never forget the words of James 4 and verse 2, where James says, "You have not because you ask not." How can I be effective, an effective witness? How can I be an effective evangelist? How can I open my mouth? How can I speak to my neighbors? How can I tell others about Jesus? I must be a man or a woman of prayer. Secondly, to be a better evangelist, you must remember to study and memorize Scripture. Remember to study and memorize Scripture. My dear friends, we cannot give what we don't have. If the Word of God is not richly dwelling within us as it's called to, if the contents of the gospel are not in our minds and thoughts, through our memorizing it, we will have nothing to give others other than that which is in ourselves, our own ideas and concepts, and this is never a good thing. Remember, God uses His Word to bring about conviction of sin and the conversion of sinners, and this is why we read in James chapter 1 and verse 18, of His own will He brought us forth. How? By the Word of truth. Thirdly, to be a better evangelist, remember to love people. Remember to love people. Remember the eternal worth of every soul, every individual that you speak to, as we spoke about tonight. Love people. Be like the Apostle Paul, who said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22b, "I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Fourth, to become a better evangelist, remember that all men, all people, will stand before the judgment bar of Almighty God in the final day to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil, that without Christ they will surely perish in their sins. I remember standing in New York City in my late 20s and about to preach open air on the subway platform and just feeling like, "Oh, I've got really no great burden to do this now. I know I should go. I believe, Lord, You've called me to this. Lord, stir my heart up, stir my heart up, stir my heart up." And it was this very concept that came to my mind at that moment. Remember that these people will stand before Me. They will give an account for their lives. And that without Christ, they will perish in their sins. Remember the eternal worth of their souls. Remember the eternality of the human soul. And when you think about that, how can you not but speak? Remember that people stand before God. God is the inflexible judge, and therefore, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, in thinking about this concept, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord," what do? We persuade men. We don't merely have a little chat. We don't tell them Jesus loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life. We persuade them. We pour ourselves out to them with every reason we can, from the Bible, from the light of nature, from the conscience of men, from the law of God, etc. We persuade them, knowing the terror of the Lord. Fifth, to become a better evangelist, remember to read good literature on the topic. Read good literature. And here I'm thinking about such great books as A Leon's Alarm to the Unconverted. If you don't have it, buy it. Unfortunately, the title's been changed now to A Sure Guide to Heaven. A lot weaker. But the same book, A Leon's Alarm to the Unconverted, A Sure Guide to Heaven, outstanding. Spurgeon speaks about how his mom would gather all the children around the fire on Sabbath evenings and read A Leon's Alarm to the children. God using that work in the life of Spurgeon and many others to ultimately come to the Lord. Also, Baxter's Call to the Unconverted, another excellent book. Spurgeon's The Soul Winner. Ernie Reisinger's book, Today's Evangelism, all helpful. In addition, read biographies. Read biographies. Read the biography of Whitfield, Owen, Spurgeon, Luther, Calvin, and you will be stirred up to be like them. I just finished an outstanding biography on the life of Robert Murray McShane. What a man of God. What a great evangelist. Went to Israel for months to witness to the Jewish people. I love it. Read biographies and you will be motivated to open your mouth for Jesus. Sixth, to become a better evangelist, listen to some of the great evangelists in our day. Here I'm thinking about men like Al Martin and Paul Washer. Seven, to be a better evangelist, remember to be yourself when it comes to your witness to others. Because God will use you the way that He made you. If they're two of the same person, one of you is not needed. So be who you are. Sometimes when it comes to evangelism, we think I need to be like so-and-so if I'm going to reach others. No, be who you are. Be who you are. God made you just the way that you are so that you can reach the people that He wants you to reach. Eighth, to be a better evangelist, remember to avoid canned presentations of the gospel. For when we study the life of Jesus, we see that there's not a single way of the Master, but many ways of the Master. Each situation that we are faced with, just like each situation that Jesus was faced with, needs to be evaluated, needs to be assessed. And sometimes we will have to use the threatenings of God's law to shake the sinner out of their complacency. But other times we might have a sinner broken before us, and they need to hear the beautiful demands of the gospel, which are believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Ninth, to be a better evangelist, remember to keep a good conscience, so that you will open your mouth boldly for Christ without any guilt. Constantly going to Christ, confessing your sins to Him, knowing that with Jesus there is always a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. Keep a good conscience. Keep a conscience void of offense toward God and towards man. And then tenthly, finally, to be a better evangelist, remember to be intentional in your witnessing by gently guiding conversations with unbelievers towards spiritual matters. Not that every single conversation you have with an unbeliever has to go this way, but do seek to plant seeds in people's minds, either through your own words or a tract, etc., so that in the final day your hands will be clean of the blood of all men. And so here then are 10 suggestions for being a better soul winner. And dear brothers and sisters, in all of these things, in all that you attempt to do for the sake of the Lord in this regard, be sure that when you speak to the lost, you do so being full of grace. You do so being full of respect, polite, and that you are willing to listen to others. Let people know that you have their best in view, that you are their friend to be sure. Let them know that you care for them. We're not like the fundamentalists who run around, we're just trying to get people to pray a sinner's prayer, make a decision for Jesus, whatever in the world that means. We want to see men and women soundly saved. We want to invest ourselves in their lives, preach the gospel to them, see them get saved, see them become disciples of Jesus, see them baptized, see them incorporated into the local church, see them taught all things concerning the gospel. Let them know that you care for them. And you will have their ear if God is working in their lives. And when it's all said and done, leave the results with God, knowing again that salvation is of the Lord. But are we successful if people don't come to a true conversion? Is our evangelism effective if it falls short of someone being born again? I say, friends, that all evangelism that is done is successful evangelism. Our job is to preach the word. Our job is to communicate truth and to live godly lives which commend that truth. But the saving of souls, that's God's job. When we witness, we play a great part. But God is the only one who can change the human heart. Do all you can. Witness as much as you can. But at the end of the day, leave the results to Him. And so I close tonight with a word to any non-Christian here this evening. There are some, I know, who don't know the Lord in this place. And what can I say to you, my dear friend, but that your soul needs to be won for Christ. Right now, you are under the wrath of God because of your waywardness before Him. And so, my dear friend, I greatly fear for you. There's a small group here tonight, but some are not saved. And if Christ was to return at this moment, my friend, you would stand before Him and the books will be open. And as we read in the book of Revelation, whatever name was not found in the book of life, that person was cast off from Christ. They were not saved. And some of you here tonight are not saved. You don't know the Lord. Maybe you come to church and you're a pretty good person, as it were. You're not as bad as the hellions around town, but my friend, God says you are bad. God's standard is perfection. And that's why you're in big trouble before Him. You see, God doesn't grade on a curve and say, well, He's been pretty good. He goes to church sometimes. He hasn't murdered anyone. His parents are Christians. It's all good. It's not all good for God. The reason why some of you are not trembling in this place, we're not Christians, because your concept of God is totally wrong. God is so holy that He will punish sin wherever He finds it, even if He finds it on the head of His Son. And if you think that God is not going to deal with you in strict justice, you are kidding yourself. You will give an account of your life to God. You will give an account to Him for every breach of His law. Every time you've lied, every time you've stolen, every time you've said something, done something that hasn't been in absolute conformity to His ways, He is inflexible. That's a huge problem. So what are you going to do? Well, I'll try to clean my life up. You've already blown it. I'll try to be a good person from this day forward and never sin again. It'll never happen. My friend, the only way to be saved is if someone comes for you and keeps God's law as your representative to represent you before His Father. Only way you can be saved is if someone comes and lives the life you should have lived but didn't. And then dies the death that you deserve to die. And when I witnessed to people, I said, you know anyone who in love came and represented sinners perfectly? And then he kept God's law perfect for them at every point in his life. And then he willingly gave his life to be a substitute for us. And to take our sins upon himself and to be cursed under God's law that we had broken thousands of times. You know anyone who's done that? They say, no. I say, well, I do. His name is Jesus Christ. As Paul says in the book of Galatians, Christ was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law that we might have the adoption of sons. We're dealing with a judge in his law. And it's screaming down upon us saying, guilty, guilty, guilty. How can I be delivered? How can I be spared? God says, I'm going to send my son. He's going to come for you. He's going to represent you in a sinless life. And then he's going to die on the cross of Calvary. He's going to be cursed in your place under the law that you have broken. For as Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 13, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And that's the good news of the gospel. On the cross, Jesus was cursed by his Father for our sins so that we could be blessed and never be punished for them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And on the cross, Jesus was cursed for every sinner who would trust in him alone for salvation and what he did on our behalf. Would you be saved tonight, my friend? Trust in this Jesus who laid his life down for people like you and people like me. Believe on this Lord. Trust in him alone. The Bible says we're not saved by righteousness which we have done. But we are saved only through faith in Christ alone. Jesus is the Savior of sinners, and he would see your soul won tonight. Come to him by faith. Lord, I get it. Lord, I see. I understand I'm guilty. I understand I deserve your wrath. I understand that one bad thought is a violation of your perfect way. And therefore, I cannot be saved by myself. But thank God that you sent a Savior into the world to rescue people like me. Thanks be to God for the wonderful gift in your Son, the Redeemer of sinners. Look to this Jesus tonight, my friend. Look to him on the cross of Calvary by faith, bleeding and dying, shedding his blood so that your sins could be canceled out by a holy God. Trust in this Christ alone, and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Receive the gift of God to you tonight. It's the purchased redemption. It's the finished atonement that Jesus accomplished at the cross. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that we would be soul winners, and that in our lives, and that in our witness, these two components would be useful for seeing some come out of the way of destruction. God, we want to be used by you. We want our life to be a tree of life to others. And we want our witness to be effective so that we can communicate the wonderful news of the Savior who has come into the world, sinners to save. Help us, we pray. Help the boldest in this room in this regard. Help the most timid in this regard. Help us, Lord, to think upon our passage and to take the challenges therein to heart. Bless us, we pray, O God. Use us in a mighty way. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.